Greetings in Christ's name this morning. The two have been richly blessed by being here. The thoughts that we've thought about, things that we've discussed, have been a challenge to my life, especially of the Sunday school, pressing on toward the mark. Certainly, it is not something that, or when I look at that thought, or when I think of the word pressing, it's a whole lot more than just coasting along. It takes effort, and certainly, I'm sure we find that in life as we go along, and I think about that, a busy time of life, a lot of things before us to do and to think about and keep up with, and that was just a challenge and encouragement to me to keep on pressing toward the mark, thinking on the things of God, making sure our priorities are right. Those are different things that went through my mind as we thought about that. This morning I'd like to begin as well by asking a question, maybe a couple questions for you to just think about in your mind. The first question I guess I would just ask is, who is God? Who is God? Possibly a lot of things go through your mind as you think about that. Certainly we can't begin to, or we can't fully say who God is. Now I'd like to ask the question for you to think about is, who is my God? Who is your God? Ask that question to yourselves. Ponder that. Who is my God? I've been given this subject. The title for the message this morning is, Who is My God? And I've been assigned this for the fellowship meetings here in several weeks. And so it's been on my mind a lot this last week, and felt led to share on that this morning. Who is my God? I've divided the message into two main parts, I guess you'd call it. First of all, I want to look at who God is. And then I want to look more specifically at who is my God. This morning, who really is God? Who really is God? Certainly this is a huge subject, and I hardly knew where to begin as I thought about that. Where do you go to preach a message about God? Well, certainly we go to God's Word. We go to the Word that He has spoken. And certainly there's a lot there that gives us a real glimpse into who God really is. I believe our concept of who God is very important. It is very, very important. It affects our perspectives in life. It just affects how we live. Our everyday walk of life all comes back to, and we'll talk about this possibly more a bit later, but it comes back to how we view God, how we look at God. In the confession of faith that we have, there are several paragraphs and a number of scriptures to go with it, and I thought it put it well. I would like to read just a bit of that. Follow along carefully. It's somewhat wordy in some ways, but this is how it begins. Whereas it is declared that without faith it is impossible to please Him, and that he that cometh to God must confess with the mouth and believe with the heart, together with all the pious, according to the Holy Scriptures. Now here is what I want you to hear. That there is one eternal, almighty, and incomprehensible God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and none more and none other, before whom no God existed, neither will exist after him. For from him, through him, and in him are all things. To him be blessing, praise, and honor forever and ever. What more can we say? certainly puts it in, well, it describes it very well. What more can be said to describe God? That there is one, eternal, almighty, incomprehensible God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, none more, none other, before whom no God existed, neither will exist after him. For from him, through him, and in him are all things. Daniel Kaufman puts it well. He says this, "The infinite being whom we call God can be described only in the language of infinity. His dominions are immeasurable, his wisdom unfathomable, his greatness beyond comparison, his riches unsearchable, his ways past finding out. We have reached the limit of our knowledge when we exclaim with the psalmist, even from everlasting, thou art God." That's what we find, a little of what we find in the doctrines of the Bible. It goes on, there's quite a lot there describing God as well, and we won't go into all of those things. But as I looked at Scripture, our first introduction to God comes in the fourth word in the Bible. And one of you younger ones, again, tell me what the first verse is in the Bible. Genesis 1:1. Ruslan, what does Genesis 1:1 say? Anyone? Any of you? Okay, Shane? Okay, what's the fourth word? In the beginning, God. Okay, there we have our first introduction to God. In the beginning, God. God is the first cause of everything. We very clearly see that in Scripture. Often, our reasoning takes us back to the beginning of something. You think about that in a number of different things. You start to reason something, well, that takes us back to the beginning of it. If you look at a tree, you look at a leaf, you reason back to the branch, then to the trunk, then to the root, then to the seed. You reason your way back. Where did the seed come from? Well, finally, it came from God. God created. He is the first cause of everything. And you can use this same reasoning with many things. On a clear night, as you gaze into the sky, and I enjoy doing this. I've done that some here in the last several weeks. Outside after dark, and just before I come in, I just stand there and gaze into the sky on a clear night. What do you see? You see a lot of things. You see the stars. You see different things. Well, who made them? Who placed them where they are? Who keeps them there in their place? It was God. It was and is God. And so, as we get our first glimpse of God, we're impressed with the fact that he is a real being, just as man is a real being. For we are taught that man was created in his image, a being having a personality, just as man has a personality. The child of God, to the child of God, he is revealed, I thought of four different ways. One, in the book of Revelation, the Bible, in other words, in the Bible, in the book of nature, secondly. Thirdly, in the operation of the divine in the hearts of his people. In other words, in our hearts, God being in our hearts. Fourthly, in the divine person of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And those are four ways that he has revealed to the child of God. Moving on, let's turn now to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Oh, could I have a glass of water, please? The Sermon on the Mount is something that is, well, we all know it quite well, things that are there, familiar to us. I'd like for us to notice five things. I'll be spending just a little bit of time here. I'd like for us to notice five things that Jesus tells us about God. The first thing I would like to notice, thank you. First thing I'd like to notice is, number one, is that God is a person. God is a person. Now, we don't want to just, we don't want to get hung up on just this thought. He is far more than just a person. We know that. But one of the goals that Satan has is to reduce God to merely being a force or a non-being. We know that this is one of the teachings of the New Age movement. God is just a force. God is just a power, a cosmic force, the whole essence of life, the energy. And life simply means getting into harmony with that. Satan, I believe, would like for us to picture God in that way, simply as a force, a little like the laws of gravity and the laws of nature and so on. But while it is true that God made these things, they are just one little tiny bit of God. This morning, God is alive. God is real, and I trust that we are experiencing that in our lives. We know what that's all about. I didn't have a specific verse here to bring that out, but we see that here in this portion, in the Sermon on the Mount. Secondly, another thing that Jesus showed us about God is that He is our Father. Again, there are a number of verses that bring this point out. As near as I could tell, here in the New Testament is the first time that God is looked at as being Father. I could be wrong about that. I spent a little bit of time looking into that, but as near as I could tell, that it's in the New Testament is where God is first looked at as being Father. And as I thought about that, mine went to who Jesus was speaking to here on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus came to a group of people that did not picture God as a father. The Jews in the Old Testament had a very strong reverence of God. And there are a number of things that brought that out. When they came to the point, when they came to the name of Jehovah to write it down, the scribes would stop and clean their pen very well before they would go on and write the name Jehovah. They were very careful of that. Their pen needed to be clean so that the ink wasn't blotchy or anything like that. So they did that. And when they were reading, the name Jehovah was of such a holy nature that they would seldom even pronounce it. Oftentimes, they would just simply say the name. Well, here was a group of people before Jesus, here in Jesus' teaching on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount here. Here was a group of people who had been affected by that attitude. The third thing that I see Jesus showing us about God is that He is benevolent and kind. Verse 45 of chapter 5 says, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Backing up in verse 44, Jesus gave the teaching about how we should be good to each other, even if people don't like us. Then He drops this thought about God, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." And in chapter 6, verse 26, it says, "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Think about the birds of the air. How do they live when the ground is covered with snow for weeks on end? Well, their heavenly Father feedeth them. And then the thought, are ye not much better than they? Verse 30, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" What is he saying here? I believe he's saying that God is good. He takes care of his people. He is merciful. He is doing far more than you ever realize. I believe that is a fact. He's doing far more than what we realize. Chapter 7, verse 11. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" He uses the illustration here of a father who is pondering a gift for his son. God in heaven gives good things to those who ask him. Is that the God that I know? Is that the God that you know? That this morning is the God that Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to know that part of God. The fourth thing that I see Jesus showing us about God is he is all-knowing. In chapter 6, Jesus emphasizes again and again, "Your Father which seeth in secret." We see that thought a number of times. One of the things that Adam and Eve thought they could do was to hide from God, and we know that that was impossible. That is a part of the depraved nature. Well, God sees everything. He knows everything. Over in chapter 10, I believe it is, he says that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Scientists tell us that a person has between 3 to 4 trillion cells in his body. Between 3 to 4 trillion cells in his body. I don't know how they get that, but I find it interesting to think about that they're allowing 1 trillion of room for error. They're missing it by an awfully big number, giving themselves a lot of room. Well, God not only knows the number of hairs on your head, he knows how many cells are in your body. He's all-knowing. That's the God that we have. The fifth thing I have about God is he will reward thee. He will reward thee. In chapter 6, it says it again and again. Verse 4, we have that thought. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. Verse 6, we have it again. Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 8 refers to it. Verse 18, we have it. The thought of he will reward thee. Finally, God is the judge. And what I would like to emphasize in this point is that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. There is no one over God. He does not have to answer to anyone. He is the one that we must and will answer to. And one day, not too long from now, you and I will stand before God and the reward will be given out. He will reward us for what we have done. God is sovereign and he is the judge for all of mankind. All right, we've looked at just a small portion, a small bit here of who God is. Certainly there is much more that could be said and possibly should be said. We as human beings can hardly scratch the surface of who God really is. Do we have a correct concept of who God really is? And as I said or alluded to at the beginning, that our our concept of who God really is has a definite impact on how we live our life. And this leads us to the second part of the message of who is my God. Let's turn to the book of Micah. Book of Micah, chapter 4. If you're like me, you have a hard time sometimes remembering where some of the, how the minor prophets are placed here. We have Micah placed between Jonah and Nahum, I believe. Micah chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I want to focus on verse 5 here. Fifth verse, where it says, For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. I believe this statement is a statement that holds truth for all sorts of religion. People walk in the name of their God. It works that way for most any religion. People walk in the name of the God that they're serving. To walk is equivalent to carrying on a course of practical activity and to put in practice those things that we believe that our God represents. Put to practice the things that we believe that the God that we hold dear, those things that he represents. The name of God is His manifested character. I believe that is what the name of God is. It's His manifested character. And so this expression here, to walk in the name of God, simply means to live according not only how I believe this God teaches, but who He is, and try to emulate that. In the Lord's Prayer, we have the expression, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This phrase, hallowed be thy name, precedes then the petition, thy will be done. This morning, this God that we worship is the same God that is going to characterize how I live. That's simply the way it is. The same God that we worship is the same God that is going to characterize how I live. It is whose will I'm going to express in practical ways in my everyday living. It's going to come out. The God that we look up to, the God that we serve, the God that we have our trust and confidence in. In Colossians 2, let's just turn to that. Colossians chapter 2, we have the apostle giving a truth that is pretty much a New Testament reflection of what Micah says there, the verses that we read. Colossians 2, begin reading verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's talking to Christians here. He's talking to those who are professing Christianity. And he is commenting on their order and their steadfastness of faith in Christ. Then verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so, as we have received him, so walk we in him. And to walk in him represents a lot of things. A lot of things. Some things that I want to talk about here in the next few minutes. A man's God is what rules his practical life. I alluded to that already. That is simply the way it is. Religion, then, is dependent on a being recognized to be perfect and sovereign, whose will guides and whose character molds our life. Think about that. I'll say that again. Religion, then, is dependent on a being recognized to be perfect and sovereign, whose will guides and whose character molds our life. And so this general statement can be broken up into parts. You know, we may dwell upon the attitude of dependence. We may dwell upon the attitude of submission and admiration or recognition of a perfect ideal, or on the aspiration of becoming like that person. But finally, it comes to the fact that the goal of religion is likeness, and the truest worship is imitation. And we must come to the point where we want to order our life to what we think Jesus would do in every given circumstance, in all the circumstances that we face. Imitation is the truest form of worship. And so with this view of the essence of religion, basically it brings us to this question of who or what is our God. And it makes it very easy to apply and to test our lives with this question. Whatever we profess, that which we feel ourselves dependent on, that which we invest, wrongly or rightly, that which we aspire after as our highest goal, that which shapes and orders the current of our lives, that is our God. So let's put ourselves to that test this morning. What is our highest aspiration? What are our goals? What am I willing to sacrifice for? What gives when a choice needs to be made? I believe those things help us to determine, as we evaluate that, they help us to determine what is our God. You know, we call ourselves Christians. If we tried ourselves by a test like that, would we pass or would we fail? Would it thin the ranks of professing Christianity? You know, maybe this don't necessarily totally apply here, but my mind went to a little like Gideon. You know, Gideon had 10,000 men, and when the test came, he put them to the test there by the brook, and some lapped water like a dog, and some took it up in their hands and drank that way, and we know how it ended up. The 10,000 dwindled down to, what was it, 300. Are we Christians simply because we call ourselves Christian? No matter what profession we make or how flaming our testimonies may be, our practical Christianity is determined by an answer to this question. What do we most desire? What do we most eagerly pursue? What am I willing to give up or to put second in my life? What is most important to me? Is it more important for me to be on time for work every day during the week than it is to be on time for church on Sunday morning? Is my occupation, making money, whatever it is, more important to me than being in prayer meeting? How much does it take to keep me away from spiritual atmospheres where I receive encouragement and strength, that spiritual nourishment? How much does it take to keep me away from that? Those are some real challenges that I had to think about in my own life. There are some tests that I need to give myself. We can give ourselves. Today, we have as much need as ever that the nation of Israel had for the scathing words of the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Their land is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end to their treasures. The land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands." Now I trust that does not describe us, but that is the tendency. That is the pull. The pull to those things is real. It's something that we face. It exists. I think we need to check ourselves and examine ourselves. Who or what is my God? Who am I worshiping? Who gets first place in my life? When these questions come, there are many, many questions that can come. Is it more efficient? Is it more profitable for me financially, even though it may cause me to sacrifice a biblical principle or to compromise on some practical point of Christian living? What takes priority in my life? Who is or what is my God? We talked about money already. What about knowledge? You know, if I can scoff and scorn and disdain those that I feel are below me in knowledge and understanding, what is my God? Is that the way we relate to our brother or sister? Certainly not. Certainly not. Again, who is my God? What is my God? If we are serving the Lord, we will esteem other better than ourselves, not beneath ourselves. And I'm just giving these practical things as a test, some things that came to my mind. Money, knowledge, the good opinion of others, and you could possibly name other things, but what am I willing to sacrifice or compromise on just so people will think good about me? What about social success? Where I belong in the social strata, as it were? Well, let's not allow these things to become gods to us, where we're willing to, again, compromise and sacrifice Christian principles to achieve them. There is a worse idolatry, and I'm not sure if we can really correctly categorize these things as worse or not, but I'll just put it this way. There is a worse idolatry than that which bows down before idols of wood and stone. It's the goals that absorb us, our highest ideal of excellence, to that which when possessed we think would secure happiness, whether it is money, whether it is social status, whether it is knowledge, or whatever it is. These things can become our gods. Now, I believe it is true that we need to do what we do with our might. Certainly we do. We need to do it well. We need to do it under the framework of Christianity and Christian principles. There is no bonus for ignorance or laziness. These kinds of things are not what I'm talking about. But I believe that if we are going to be zealous in our faith, that zeal that's there will carry on into every aspect of life. Our faith will have priority. The Lord says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And so the worshiper will resemble God, will resemble his God in his character. As I've already said, the goal of our Christianity is to be like him. Again, back to the thought that the truest worship is imitation. The level of our morality and character will never rise above the level in that which is our God. It will never do that. It will never rise to a higher level than that which is our God. If our God is material things, we will do anything to achieve it. Financial success, we will compromise. We will sidestep Christian principles in order to attain and in order to achieve it. They that make them are like them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. We're talking about gods that are made with hands. We have the example of the idolatrous Israelites, whether it was Baal or whether it was Ashtaroth or whether it was Venus or Jupiter, pagan gods. These gods set the tones for the morals of the people. And we find that today. The God that we serve sets the moral standards of our lives. Low ideals can never lead to higher living. The worship of money makes our spiritual complexion unhealthy. Here is a quote that I come across. A man who concentrates his life's effort upon something earthly or on some earthly good, the attainment of which seems to be so long as it is unattained, his passport to bliss thereby makes himself blind to many a nobler vision. Simply what he's saying here is that if that is where we place our goals, if that is where we expect to find happiness and fulfillment, we're going to be disappointed. And our goals is set low enough that we will not be able to achieve spiritual success. Just a couple of thoughts yet in closing. The desire to reproduce in the limitations of our human sphere the infinite beauties of the Lord our God is going to elevate our lives. It will do that. It's going to elevate our lives. It's not going to lower us. But as we focus on the Lord and we desire to be more like Him, to be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect, it's going to daily build us up. Not that we're doing it for our own glory, but we're doing it for the glory of God. It will give elevation to our lives and dignity to our actions, attainable from no other source that we could ever find. If we hallow His name, we shall do His will, and earth will become a foretaste of heaven. What a blessing that is. In Philippians 3:18-20, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So let's be sure this morning that our life is imitating Christ, and that our goals are set in heaven. It says in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Enoch, who just walked straight into heaven without facing death, so also we as Christians, as we follow the Lord Jesus, can also, as our conversation is in heaven, that is going to be our goal. That is going to be a reality for us someday. So let's test ourselves with those questions. Who is my God, and what is my God? Let's kneel for prayer.